Father, as we open your word this morning, my plea is that you would be here and that somebody would see something new that will bring them to repentance is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So when Jesus was on earth, his method of communication was to use things that were familiar to the audience to whom he was addressing his intentional spreading of the kingdom of heaven. To farmers, he talked of seeds. To merchant, he talked of talents. To those who were hungry, he talked of feasts. And I suspect that if Jesus were in our culture today, he would use not only stories, but the media to present his message. Do you agree? I know you agree because Kingscliff has invested heavily in a television ministry. And I want to present for your consideration this morning this image on the screen, which to me is worth a thousand words. For those of you who may be listening on the podcast later, on the screen is an image of six wooden blocks. On the wooden blocks, there are letters written. The first three have been placed with C, H, and O flat on the table. But the last three are held by a lady, finger model, looks like to me, trying to work out whether to drop the blocks in such a way to spell the word choose or to spell the word chosen. And for me, this picture is invaluable in, I guess, summarizing really the nature of theological debate over the last 500 years since the time of the Reformation. There are those amongst us who believe that the Christian message can basically be summarized by the fact that Christ has chosen some people to be participants in his kingdom. While those on the other side would agree that there are certain aspects of truth in the fact that God has chosen us, they would see that the critical contingent factor upon which our salvation is based is whether we choose Christ. And if you look back at theology as it has been wrestled between the Arminians and the Calvinists and whatever labels you might want to put upon them, there has been a tussle in theological circles between those who believe that my salvation is mostly reliant on God choosing me against those who think that my salvation is mostly reliant on me choosing God. And I like this image because there is some ambivalence in the way that those blocks are stacked. You can find on the internet this image fairly readily, and the image is morphed to decide between chance and change. What do you think? If I am saved, is it because of chance that somehow I won the divine lottery and God decided that I am worthy of salvation? Or is it because I have a changed heart and I have made decisions in my life to realign my story so that it resonates more closely with the story of my Savior? There are those who see God's divine election as the critical contingent factor upon which their salvation is blessed. And the risk of believing that is that they become apathetic and indifferent. And they coast through life with an attitude of, I will put no energy or effort into winning my own soul or winning the souls of others. God has already decided who has resisted his will. There is nothing that can be done but to enjoy the position or rue the position that I have landed in. The stars are stacked against me. My DNA, my genetics, my environment have so conditioned my story that I am compelled to follow a track that leaves me no options to detour left or right. And there are some within the Adventist circles who have been attracted to that kind of an understanding of salvation, knowingly or unknowingly. But I think that it would be true to say that I, as I've grown up as a Seventh-day Adventist, and as I've watched my friends growing up as a Seventh-day Adventist, that more of us wrestle with the opposite error. And that is that my salvation is dependent on my capacity to nail every decision and to get them right time after time after time after time. And that the world is stacked against me, trying to trick me into picking the wrong tin or the wrong ball or the wrong coins. And I need some kind of incredible wisdom and skill that other people don't possess to rise above the complexities of the choices before me in order that I may win Christ and achieve salvation. And the burden that can be upon a soul when they suddenly look in the mirror at the end of the day or the week and recognize that they've actually not got it right as many times as they would like. And their life story becomes all tangled and complicated with choices that have gone wrong. This morning I want to just spend a little bit of time looking at a biblical response to this conundrum. Are we saved because we're chosen, or are we saved because we choose? Are we saved out of chance, or are we saved because we change? When Jesus was on earth, he had a lot to say about our opportunities to decide and to choose. But before we consider the words of Jesus, I just wanted to make you aware that there is a growing movement within the academic circles, particularly the neurobiologists of America, to suggest to us that the very concept of choosing is becoming a redundant, outdated fallacy that needs to be relegated to a historical crypt of past philosophical speculation. How do you like my friend Robert Sapolsky? Do you like his beard? You know, I've grown to love David over the years that he's been ministering in this church, and I'm so excited that David has the opportunity to find a new pasture on which to unleash his enthusiasm and excitement. David is he's kind of one of those really unique personalities that is he gets things going. Would you agree? And I'm really looking forward to seeing what he can go over there to America and set that place on fire. We all know America needs Jesus. But David could never grow a beard like Robert, could he? It's one of the things that I think that both David and I are jealous of Robert Sapolsky. He grows a magnificent beard. But he's a very famous neurobiologist from Stanford University. And Robert, along with a lot of his colleagues, has come out recently suggesting that there is no such thing as free will at all. Sapolsky and a whole lot of his colleagues are committed to the idea that there is no such thing as a metaphysical reality. We as human beings are nothing more than a collection of atoms following the laws of chemistry, biology, and maths. They reject outright the idea that there is the capacity within the human mind to exist above and outside what is determined by the probabilities of chemical interaction. And so for them, their whole naturalistic philosophy is governed by a presupposition that says that if you can know with certainty all of the originating conditions of any closed system, then you can predict with accuracy all the probabilities that are possible for that system. And what they would suggest is that while we may be free to have the perception of choice, we actually have very limited choice that's determined by the conditions into which we were born, our DNA, our genetics, our diet, and the things that are around us. And so, for example, the neurobiologist would argue that if your pre-existing conditions were that you were given the letters A, C, and T, you could make the word cat, or you could make the word act, or if you're playing Scrabble and it's going to get you a triple word score, you could argue for the word tack. But with those three letters, you simply are not free to make the word dog. That's just not an option available for you. And so this perception that we are free to choose our destiny or free to choose our direction is being challenged by these neurobiologists, and it's a very serious challenge that they're raising. Not only are they challenging that we have limited choice, they're actually challenging the very idea that when we perceive that we have made a free choice, it's actually free at all. And back in the 1980s, there was a very famous neurobiologist called Libet, or Libet, I don't know whether it's a French pronunciation or not, but I'm going to call him Libet with a hard T. And he recognized that there is a very small time gap between where somebody becomes aware of their decision to act and where they actually act. And he did an experiment where he got a group of subjects together and he said, when you decide whether you're going to move your finger left or right, you indicate by recording the time on a clock, and then you move your finger left or right. And he wasn't able to demonstrate that there's about a 20 millisecond gap between when people decide and when they act. Sorry, 200 millisecond gap, when they decide and when they act. And we all know that. It's called a reaction time. If you've watched drag racing, you'll see the lights go green, and then they actually measure the reaction time of when did the light go green and the car crossed the line. And people with quick reaction times do very well at drag racing. But Liebert was able to show that at a neurological level, there was depolarization happening within the nerves that were going to determine that which way the muscles would move, some 300 milliseconds or 500 milliseconds before the awareness of an intention to act. A very interesting experiment. So the nerve begins to get ready for activity, the decision is made, and then the action occurs. And this experiment was repeated enough times by enough people that it became a very credible defense for a whole range of neurobiologists to glowingly suggest that free will was an illusion. We accept that there will be a reaction time, but it's this readiness potential that is occurring before our intention to act that was trumpeted around the world by Sam Harris and a whole group of neurobiologists as evidence that free will is a myth. And Sam Harris wrote a whole book on free will, essentially based on Liebert's arguments in 1980. And he says, our wills are simply not of our own making. Thoughts and intentions emerge from background causes of which we are unaware and over which we exert no control. We do not have the freedom we think we have. Does this confront you? The idea that your brain is already preparing for the action before you have the capacity to consciously become aware of it? Thomas Metzinger has this to say. Oh, sorry, Sam Harris goes on. Let me read you Thomas. Thomas has this to say. The myth of cognitive agency says that we are mentally autonomous beings. We can now see that this is an old but self-complacent fairy tale. It is time to put it to rest. Now, I don't know about you. Some of you could be completely indifferent to what neurobiologists in Stanford University are saying. But if you understand philosophy and if you understand history, there is always a trickle down from what the academics believe in one generation becomes folklore in the succeeding generations. Are you aware of that? Darwin was a lot more active around the biological circles in his generation than many Christians were aware, and it's taken 2, 3, 4 generations before his beliefs and his teachings became folklore and accepted at face value. And this philosophical challenge that is being directed towards Christians who believe they are free to choose is already gaining tremendous momentum in the schools of higher learning. Sam Harris again says this, our interests in life are not always served by viewing people and things as a collection of atoms, but this doesn't negate the truth or utility of physics. Are you comfortable, ladies, sitting next to this boy who has made no real moral decision to have you as his wife, but he's just holding your hand because his genes made him do it? There are a lot of implications to living in a universe where free choice is eliminated as a real, tangible thing. It's not just the neurobiologists that have perhaps challenged the idea that we are free to choose. John Calvin was one of the foremost reformers back there some 500 years ago. And John Calvin, looking at the brokenness and helplessness of human condition, came to the conclusion that we are so broken as human beings that we are incapable of making right choices. And the only hope that we have for salvation is that God, through some divine process, chooses us and then creates in us the illusion that we had something to do with it. For Calvin and for those who follow in his footsteps, we are chosen, we never choose. And I would like to tell you today that I don't think that I have the academic ability or the intellectual prowess to take on Sam Harris, Thomas Metzinger, or John Calvin. But what I can say is that some of the things that they are saying trouble me because they don't resonate with the simplest reading of the Bible story and the invitation given to me by Jesus as I see it. Could the church agree? I cannot necessarily reconcile all of the claims of scientific naturalism with the story of the Bible. But I can say this. There are enough neurobiologists and philosophers and theologians that have taken on Sam and Thomas and Darwin and come up with different narratives and different stories. Their arguments are not so compelling that everybody has surrendered to them. They are provocative, they are out there on the edge, they are agitating for acceptance, but there is a lot of pushback by people equally as smart as all of these academics and theologians who have suggested that perhaps there are other options, and I think Jesus is one of them. If we were to open our Bibles today to one of Jesus' less well-known parables, we would find in the 21st chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 28, that Jesus tells a story to the Pharisees. He says this, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in my vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son, and he said, 'Go to work in my vineyard.' And he said, 'I go.' But he did not. Which one of the two do you think did the will of the father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him." Jesus in this passage holds the Pharisees to account because they were presented with new information and they had the opportunity to change their minds and they didn't. And for those of you who are barely awake and want to know the moral of my children's story, this is it. New information presents us with the opportunity to make new decisions. Can the church say amen? We can think we're making the best decision, but when confronted with new information, we then have the opportunity to make a new decision. And I was just saying that my observation of many Christians is that we've never really got past in Christian equivalence of being impressed by the shininess of the ball. Some Christians have never studied or prayed or searched long enough to actually get a deeper understanding of all that God has on offer. And they're still attracted by the superficial attractiveness of bright colours and shiny things that they can play with immediately and derive small pleasures from them. But the older and wiser amongst us suddenly recognise that the promissory notes of Jesus are worth taking to the bank. And what I would like to say is that as we go through life, we should not be content to rest that the decisions that we have made are decisions that have been made once and for all times and that there is no need for further exploration and further investigation and further understanding. Because what I would like to suggest to you is that Jesus turned up and came to the most religiously fanatical group of people he could find and said, "John gave you new information and you refused to make new decisions." Twice in this parable, we are introduced to the idea that we have the capacity, according to Jesus' narrative, of changing our minds. Who here believes they can truly change their mind? Well, we can have the benediction and go home because that's the overwhelming majority. But would you just grace me for a few more minutes as I try and demonstrate to you that this idea of changing our mind is key to an understanding of the scriptural story. In Christian terms, we talk about changing our mind with a word called repent. What does repent literally mean? It literally means to change direction, to be moving one way, confronted with a truth, maybe an angry bear or a hostile lion, or a wife who has discovered that we're incapable of picking our socks up off the bathroom floor, and we change direction. New information, new opportunities, new direction. This is what repentance is about. And I think it's one of the key themes of the Old and the New Testament. Those of us who love the Bible, could you say that it's something that we see often? God is calling for us to repent. God is confronting us with a desire to share with us new information that challenges our assumptions, that challenges our stories, that challenges our default thinking patterns, and saying there are new ways of understanding reality. And if you can see reality through my eyes, then you will have the opportunity to say, you know what? I'm going to change direction. This is key to the story of the scriptures. When John the Baptist turned up in Judea in camel hair and eating locusts and honey, he didn't come with a great multimedia presentation or a horde of black African gospel singers. He came with a simple message: repent. Repent. When Jesus began his ministry, again, it was a simple ministry. He sat there on the lovely hills of the plains and mountains around the Lake of Galilee and on the outer suburbs of Jerusalem, and he called people to repent. When the Holy Spirit was poured out in Pentecostal power, we find Peter presenting to the people who heard him expound to them the scriptures in a way that demonstrated that this risen Christ was indeed the promised Messiah. That this new information gave them an opportunity to change direction and to repent. When Paul preached on Mars Hill to all kindreds, nations, tongues, and people, when he fulfilled his commission to go out to those who were unaware and ignorant of the things that had transpired, he said to them, God is not going to hold you accountable for information that you don't have, but now that you have been presented with new information, you have new opportunities to change direction and to repent. As we move through the New Testament, we find that we get to the end of the New Testament narrative, to the very last chapter of the book of Acts. And in summarizing the whole of the activities of the Holy Spirit in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles and the transpiration of, or I guess the transference of the ideas that Jesus had given to 12 disciples to a greater number of disciples through Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. As we get to the end of the narrative in Luke's account in the book of Acts, he sums up with these poignant words: that some had been convinced while others disbelieved. And I would like to suggest to you that you cannot understand either the Old Testament or the New Testament unless you are comfortable with the idea that God woos, God invites, God comes to us with new information, and he is longing that we should come to repentance. Some commentators believe that 2 Peter may have been one of the last books of the New Testament to have been recorded. In the time of Peter's letter to the churches, there were people that were growing uneasy and unsettled. They'd been aware of the messianic promises that had come through Jesus. They had seen the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in early rain power through the book of Acts. But there were scoffers that were arising and saying, come on guys, where's the promise of the coming? Everything seems to just continuing as it was since the beginning of time. Have we believed in cunningly devised fables and myths? And Peter is saying, no, we have not believed in cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We've seen him go back to heaven. We need to realize that though time is stretching out and it looks like the promise might not be as sure and certain as you thought it was, it is absolutely sure and it is absolutely certain. And you have to realize that in God's timing, a day and 1,000 years are interchangeable. Why is God waiting? Why is time stretching? Because God is longing that all men should come to what? Repentance. God wants to give as many people as he can the opportunity to be confronted with new information so they can have new opportunities to make new decisions. You know, God has given us a gift. God doesn't want us to look at the world in which we live and to be filled with thoughts of despair and hopelessness. God has given us an insight into the future. He has told us in the book of Revelation what the future is going to hold out and what it's going to look like. And as Christians who believe that Jesus is coming again, in fact, maybe we should rephrase that. In looking at the world today, as Christians believing that Christ has to come again, should Revelation be a book that catches our attention? There have been many powerful expositions on the book of Revelation, but as I wind up what I want to say to you today, I just want to show you one way of looking at the book of Revelation that might catch you with a new understanding of the way in which the book is structured. For those of you who are familiar with the book of Revelation, would you agree with me that the word repent occurs enough times in the book of Revelation for it to be a key word? Absolutely. The first portion of the book of Revelation is the letters to seven churches. And in all but one, there is an invitation for those churches to repent. Every one of the seven churches finishes with a triumphant scene of victory, where those who have been confronted with the information given to them by the angel and have proved loyal and faithful in acting appropriately to the new information that has been presented, they are often some kind of victor's crown, some kind of victor's reward. But if you go through each one of the seven churches, with one exception, somewhere in the middle of the letter is this idea: I have an issue. There is room for growth. There is some area in your cultural observation or practice that needs refining and needs working. And my advice to you is to repent. This is no cold, indifferent criticism by a God who is gloating over human brokenness. This is the evidence of a God who says, as many as I love, I what? I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. God wants to give us new information so that we can have new opportunities. You know, we rescued a little minor bird. Many people are quite hostile to us for rescuing this minor bird. They think we should have run over it. But this beautiful little baby, noisy minor, had fallen out of the nest, and my wife and Kirsten, my daughter, were walking down the road, and this poor little bundle of fluff is lying there vulnerable and helpless. And Yvette, having already taken one of those in as her husband, looked at my daughter Kirsten, and she just felt the same overwhelming sense of maternal love for this baby bird. And so Pirate has come to live with us. We call him Pirate because he was there on the ground and one of his eyes was missing. So we have this one-eyed, noisy miner that lives in our house. And he's a friendly little chap, and he hops around and he follows Yvette, and got a bit mangy there for a while, but seems to be recovering and growing some tail feathers back. He's a beautiful little fellow, and my wife loves him enough to keep him alive. But when she's not watching, I go and open the cage door. And I say to Pirate, as a pastor, I just want to let you know that there's new information, you have new opportunities to make new decisions. Would you like to fly away? Would you like to get out of the cage? Would you like to try a new experience? And my wife has set Pirate up with such a magnificent cage, like gourmet mango cut up into small noisy miner-sized pieces, seeds from the most exotic pet shops available to be scoured on the internet. He's got more medicine in his cage than we have in our cabinet. This bird is loved. And the bird knows it. And the bird looks at me with one eye as if to say, why would I want to run away? And I want to say, Pirate, fly and be free. The world, it's huge. There are horizons that you haven't explored. There are experiences that you've never had. Confined to the cage, this is not the destiny that was determined for you. Come on, Pirate, get your act together and let's go. But Pirate goes, no, I feel safe. I feel comfortable. I'm happy where I am. Do you know what I think that as nice as Yvette's cage is for Pirate? There would be noisy miners flying around outside that would look in through the glass window at Pirate and feel sorry for them and think, Pirate, you don't really know what it's like to be free. And I think to myself, could it be that Jesus can look down at the Christian church and go, there are so many new opportunities that are available for you. There are so many new horizons. There are so many new experiences for you. I don't want you to be defined by hurt and guilt and pain and sin. I want to give you new information so that you've got new opportunities to make new decisions and you can live the abundant life and the fullness of joy that I purchased at such an infinite cost to be yours free of charge. Are you hearing what I'm saying, church? God wants us to repent. And so he writes in the letter to the churches, these are the areas that I think that we can make a difference in your story. If you listen and you take my counsel and you accept my loving gift towards you in the invitation to change your trajectory, to change your direction, to experience the joys of victory, then together we will be united in the most wonderful eternity and the most beautiful heaven, and the kingdom of God will become a reality for you in your story. And you will look back and wonder why you ever felt safe and comfortable in that cage. So the first seven churches, we get this motif of repentance as being the contingent factor that is going to influence the story of those who read it. But as we move through the book of Revelation, we get to a point in the story of Revelation where we have seven last plagues, the last of the cycles of sevens. And if you read through the seven last plagues, you will see there in the book of Revelation that whereas the loving endorsement and the loving encouragement to repent that is seen in the letters to the seven churches, the seven last plagues give us only the sad story of a group of people who, when confronted with new opportunities to change their trajectory, refuse to repent. Have you seen that in Revelation before? It's like the echo. The seven churches repent. The seven last plagues, they refused to repent. They would not repent. They did not repent. And I am quite convinced that the God whom we serve is longing for us to come to repentance, but we should never misunderstand his compassion for indifference. Sin is an intruder into the story of our universe, and God will not allow it to win. If we want to know what Jesus thought about sin and how much he was willing to do to eradicate it from the universe, we only need to spend time viewing Calvary. Sin is a foreign intruder, and God wants to get rid of it. And I just want to go back to my friend Robert for a moment. Robert says there is no capacity to choose. There is no capacity to be held accountable for the decisions we make. And this group of neurobiologists at Stanford are leading a movement in America right now as we speak to challenge the validity of courts and prisons. Why? Because taken to its logical conclusion, the notion of there being something virtuous about punishing a bad behavior, that is an idea that has got to go out of the window. I always thought as a young Seventh-day Adventist growing up that I would need to arm myself with arguments to convince the Darwinists that the best explanation for the beautiful world we live in is that it comes from a strategic, intentional God who brought it into existence. But as a Seventh-day Adventist who has been charged with a commission to take an everlasting gospel to every kindred, nation, tongue and people, to proclaim with a loud voice that the day and moment and hour of God's judgment is here, is now being attacked in the highest seats of learning by groups of men who are saying there really cannot be any holding of individuals to a moral standard because ultimately we are nothing more than chemical equations. Okay. But as much as I'm frightened of Robert Sapolsky and his colleagues and their conclusion that moral accountability is becoming an outdated concept, it's probably the disciples of Calvin that frighten me more. We are bombarded today with the popular theology that would suggest that human brokenness and helplessness are so endemic and so ingrained and intertwined with each one of our stories that there can be no hope for us to live any other story. If my salvation ultimately becomes nothing more than a divine lottery, then I see that we must live in our cage without the capacity to alter our own destiny. And I'm not wanting to come here this morning while my good friend David is expounding to you the theological brilliance of the book of Romans and suggest that any of us can choose our way into heaven. But I would like to suggest to you that the God who loves us so much has not ordained things in such a way that we become automata or robots in our response to his invitation. The Old Testament is filled with covenant theology where one person invites another person to freely enter into an agreement. The New Testament from beginning to end is filled with invitations to repent and to choose and to believe and to trust, to accept and to obey. And I would like to say to you guys as Christians that love cannot demand, coerce, or force. Can only allure, invite, and ask. You can go on the internet and you can see many versions of innovative ways of proposing, but I don't suspect too many of them involve a gun. If I have to threaten, abuse, use physical force, control in a relationship, then I would suggest to you that it's time I see a counselor. It's time that I get help. Love is contingent on freedom. And the gospel is that God has paid an infinite price to give every one of us an opportunity to accept as beneficiaries our inheritance of his kingdom. But he will not force any of us. He wants us to choose. And this is why, for me, this picture is worth 1,000 words. You know, we don't have to let the blocks fall. Do you know what I'm saying? We don't have to decide between whether we're saved by being chosen or whether we're saved by choosing. We can recognize that reduced to a unidimensional view, most truths lose their truth. It's as we understand the paradox that we understand the power. God, before the foundation of this earth, looked into the future as only divine omnipotence can do. And with his omniscience, he saw you and he saw me. And he said, they are my creation. I am their first cause. I want to be there at the end of their stories. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to purchase at such an infinite cost a salvation that none of us could earn or demand. But even having done all of that, Christ did not love us enough to die to compel us to be saved, but rather to invite us to accept the salvation that he has given. You know, as you go through the book of Romans, it's a profoundly complex theological book. that addresses some real issues faced by the early church. But I would encourage you to, in times where the debate and the eloquence and the articulation seems to be leaving you somewhat mystified or wondering if you can make sense of it all, to do what I did when I tried to get through uni, the easiest, simplest way. If you read the abstract and you read the conclusion, you generally get a pretty good idea of what's in the body of the argument. And Paul introduces his book to the Romans by saying that the purpose of me writing this book is to bring about the obedience of faith. And he finishes his book by saying, the purpose that I have written this book is to bring about the obedience of faith. The argument of Romans is not between obedience and disobedience. It's the argument between the obedience of dependence and the obedience of independence. It's the obedience of believing in what Jesus has done and the obedience of entitlement that what I've done is enough. The turning point of the book of Romans is a decision that we need to make as to whether we will trust in Christ or whether we will trust in ourselves. And we are not saved by choosing. We are saved by choosing Christ. It is not the activity but the object of our decisions that will be the turning point in our own story. You know, I've been raised a Seventh-day Adventist, and over my years as a Seventh-day Adventist, I've just been amazingly blessed by the gift of one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church called Alan White. And I just want to share with you, as I wind this up today, this beautiful statement. The Lord will not compel men to deal justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. He sets before the human agent good and evil. And he makes plain what will be the result of following one course or the other. Christ invites us, follow me. But we are never forced to walk in his footsteps. If we do walk in his footsteps, it will be the result of deliberate choice. You know, saints, as soon as there was sin, there was a God who came down. And in that first investigative judgment that we carried out there in the Garden of Eden, he rescued Adam and he rescued Eve and he placed the responsibility solely on the protagonist of the argument. He outlined to the devil his ultimate defeat. And he did something that has been the greatest gift that he could give to all mankind. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. God has rescued our capacity to choose. But we cannot choose to save ourselves. We can only choose our Savior. It is the best decision that any of us can make. We are not chosen because we choose, but we can choose because we are chosen. You cannot save yourself, but you can choose your Savior. And if you want to exercise the gift that God has purchased at such an incredible price, then I want to challenge this church. There is a deceiver who is going around trying to create a narrative to get you to choose the wrong thing. But there is a rescuer who wants to give you new information, a clearer picture, a deeper appreciation of who God is and what is his plan for you and for your life. He wants to open whatever that cage door is that has trapped you by circumstance. He wants to radically alter your story. Please don't lie there just thinking, this is my fate, this is my destiny, this is all I can hope for. You have the capacity to harness the energy of divine power in your story. And it might not necessarily make you rich, successful, or famous, but it will give you a peace that passes all understanding. And it will be so that you, with Paul, can say, I am persuaded that neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything under creation is able to separate me from the connection and love of the one who has died and given himself for me. You can have a new story. You can do it by deciding. And if you want to decide, I want you to stand with me and sing this beautiful chorus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Stand with me if you want to exercise that power of choice that you have to choose your Savior. Let's pray. Father God, at such infinite price and such infinite cost, you have purchased salvation for every person in this room. Lord, there is nothing more we can add, nothing more we can do, except to choose to align our story with your story and to enjoy the inheritance and the privilege that comes from living in harmony with you. May we no longer see sin and its deceptiveness as an attractive proposition, but may we daily decide to be on your team, to focus on you, to love you, to follow you, and to invite others to enjoy the privilege that is theirs. God, the world would tell us that our destiny has been determined and that there is nothing we can do. But you have come with new information. You have told us the extent to which you are prepared to go to rescue sinners. You have given us exceeding great and precious promises that by these we can be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I pray that the people of Kingscliff would exercise the power of choice that you have rescued and redeemed, that their stories may resonate with yours, and that in them, for them, and through them, you will be glorified. And this is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.